Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, sir. Happy New Year. 2023. Crazy. Remember as a kid watching Star Trek, and on the ship it said 1991. We're not quite there, are we? If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. I titled this message, as you can see, Having a Meaningful 2023, and I struggle with this title a little bit just because I don't know anyone in my circles, which aren't large, that doesn't want to have a meaningful life to some degree, and that are making decisions that they consider meaningful. And yet at the same time, I also know that there's folks out there who are wondering, what is the point of any of it? And assuming that you desire a meaningful existence doesn't mean that we understand completely how we should, what is exactly meaningful. I mean, just because I want a meaningful life doesn't mean I can objectively evaluate the decisions I make and draw the correct conclusions. I could think something's meaningful, and yet, in the grand scheme of things, it may not be. Because what determines what is meaningful and not meaningful is obviously going to be related to the standard that someone uses. And so I recognize, because of the varying standards that one could use to measure meaningfulness, I could probably ask 10 different people what they would think is meaningful and get 10 different answers. That's very possible. And those answers could be miles apart on the spectrum as well. But today marks the beginning of a new year. It's a natural turning of the page of our lives. And so this day for many marks an opportunity to have a new beginning. Going forward, it's a time for many to purpose in their minds not to repeat the failures of the previous words or to make better decisions so that they go forward and have a more positive outcome in some ways. And so if you've been an adult for more than 30 years, you probably recognize that every January, all kinds of people make what they call New Year's resolutions to improve their lives. Some decide to quit sugar, some say we need to save more money or do this or run a marathon. And a lot of times these decisions are all related to the prospect of having a healthy new year or some happiness of some kind, and they want to capitalize on the fresh energy that the turning of the calendar tends to bring. But the statistics don't lie. Only 20% of these people will achieve their goals. They've done studies, by the second week in February, 80% of the people lose their motivation. And by March, they're right back eating the sugar, spending, moving the way they did last year. The marathon is scratched off the calendar, and you have it. That's why I don't make any resolutions at all, because it just sets me up for failure. And I've got enough, right? But some people are also asking the question, why bother, right? Have you been there? It's not uncommon for people, if they live long enough, to at least at some point in their adult life ask the question, what is the point? Why does it matter? Maybe you've wondered at times that. Maybe you've wondered, you know, what difference does it make? Who cares? Or maybe you've asked a question that's similar or a combination of those things. And it's interesting, some guy named Camus said this, quote, whether the earth or sun revolves around the other is a matter of profound indifference. Who cares? I see many people die because they judge that life is not worth living. I see others, paradoxically, getting killed for the ideas or illusions that gave them a reason for living. And what is called a reason for living is also an excellent reason for dying. I therefore conclude that the meaning of life is the most urgent of questions. So this person was a thinker, and they did come to the right question. The question is, do they find the right answer? than they fried answer. And so why are we here? Why are you here? Why are you here today, or why are you here in general? That's a legitimate question. What's the point of life? In fact, there's actually more people in the world that need to ask this question. Hopefully, as a means to finding the correct answer to that. And there's a website that is a combination of humor and disturbing things about trying to answer the question, why are we here? And they set it up as a multiple choice quiz, if you will. And so this is what they said. We are here to make money and spend it on a bunch of stuff. That's one option. We're here to become well-liked, respected, famous, powerful, or as high on the ladder of social status as possible. Another option, we're here to kind of float through and enjoy the trip and have as much fun as possible, aka the universe has our personal Disneyland perspective, or the meaning of life is happiness. And there was a boatload here. I'm just going to give you, quite a few. The very purpose of existence is to reconcile the glowing opinion we hold of ourselves with the appalling things that other people think about us. That was by Quentin Crisp. We're here to find the perfect guy or girl, make them fall madly in love with us and live happily ever after, or happily ever after, at least until it's time to clock out. We're here to have sex, maybe as much as possible. Go to option C. We're here to be a success at something. We're here to work like dogs, pay taxes, get old, get sick, and die without ever knowing why. We're here to save the planet, and then follow-up question, why is the planet here? Don't ask. Translation, we're here for some purpose or reason and we don't know what it is and we will never know except for the fact that somehow we think we know that this purpose or reason involves it being very important to not ask ourselves why we are here. We're here to have children and the question is why are they here? We're here to pass on our genes and why are they our genes here? We are here for reasons we don't understand and never will, so we're supposed to just blindly stumble through life trying to do the best we can, aka we're essentially mole people, not sure what they are. We're here to set goals and achieve them and then set more and achieve them and so on ad infinitum or until we die. We're here to evolve. Evolve to what exactly and why? We're here for reasons we don't understand. Whoops, I think I copied that twice. Behaviorism, we're here to seek pleasure and avoid pain, and why is pain and pleasure here? Here's a question to think about. Freud said to be torn between our instincts and our societal expectations, hopefully reaching some sort of compromise until we die. We're here to love others, and why are others here? We're here to face and overcome whatever challenges life throws at us. We're here to try to live a secure and comfortable life, typically in spite of not knowing why we're tasked with this burden of always trying to find comfort and security and rarely actually finding it. Letter U, the economy of happiness. We're here to squeeze the maximum amount of fun and happiness possible into our lives before we die. Maximum hedonism. We're here to distract ourselves from asking why we're here. There's something to be said for that one. We're here to prepare ourselves for the moment of death. There's definitely something to be said for that one. We don't know why we're here, we'll never know why we're here, and we absolutely know that for sure. We're here to breed. We're here because of the plan, and what is the plan? We're here to survive, meaning keep our physical bodies alive for as long as possible, even though we're going to die anyway. We're here for no reason or purpose at all. It's all meaningless. That's nihilism. And nihilism is growing. It's a growing philosophy among the unsaved young people of our culture. What is the point? And they're asking it legitimately because they've been told through the educational system and other things that you're a product of evolution. And if I was a product of evolution, what would be the point? I'd be no different than a mosquito. And no one here cries when a mosquito dies. Mosquito's just part of the food chain, and if evolution is true, we're just part of the food chain and nothing matters. I mean, what a hopeless approach to life. In fact, this whole concept of figuring out why we're here has led to a midlife crisis. I looked up the definition of a midlife crisis. It's a transition of identity and self-confidence that can occur in middle-aged individuals, typically 40 to 60. I guess I'm not middle-aged anymore. The phenomenon is described as a psychological crisis brought about events that highlight a person's growing age, inevitable mortality, and possible lack of accomplishments in life. This may produce feelings of intense depression, remorse, and high levels of anxiety, or the desire to achieve youthfulness or make drastic changes to their current lifestyle, or feel a wish to change past decisions or events. You know, we live in a man-centered, temporal-focused culture, and when our fixation is there, it's easy to lose sight of the big picture and the meaning of life. I mean, here in America, folks pursue many things, thinking that in those things they pursue, they will find purpose and meaning. And there's all kinds of ones to pick from out there: business success, material wealth, good relationships, entertainment, doing good to others. There's all kinds of things that are in and of themselves are normal and fine and what have you. But there are plenty of people that have testified that maybe perhaps they've achieved their goals of wealth and good relationships and pleasure, and yet there was still a deep void inside, a feeling of emptiness that is not fulfilled. See, one of the problems when it comes to deciding what meaningfulness is the definition issue. How does one define it? Now, generally speaking, it usually includes purpose, personal fulfillment, and personal satisfaction. Also included in it is the issue of lasting significance. But for every individual, it's tied to their value system, because that affects your priorities, and it's a element in every decision you make. You make decisions that are consistent with your value system. So the question is, where is your value system centered? I am so glad we have the scriptures. The truth of the scriptures are designed to set us free, and it's so encouraging. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes looks at the meaning of life, and it does so from life under the sun. In other words, a life that ignores God, and it comes out meaningless. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1 here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It means it's all empty. In fact, this is how the NIV translates this particular verse. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Aren't you glad you came? You know, King Solomon, who wrote this, had wealth beyond measure, wisdom beyond any man of his time or ours, hundreds of women. Materially, he had palaces and gardens that were the envy of kingdoms. He had the best food and wine. He had every form of entertainment available. And he said it was meaningless. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools from which water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the reward from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. No profit under the sun? I did it all, I tried it all, and you know what? I swung and I missed. There was just nothing there. He tried to experience life from all his five senses, and he concluded ultimately there was no point to it all. See, the satisfaction he did find, and this principle remains true today, the satisfaction that you find on earth in time is transitory and it's circumstantial. It never lasts and it can change in a heartbeat. That's the reality of life under the sun. And so regardless of the satisfaction in your circumstances you might have even at this moment, the void still remains because it's going to change. It's going to change. You know, something in our heart of hearts tells us that the here and now is not all there is. In fact, that's exactly what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made all things or everything beautiful in its time. He is also, let's see if I can do this here, set eternity in the human heart. See, God put eternity in our hearts to let us know that this life is not all there is. There's something more. There's a void. Something is missing. In fact, we're all born with a void in our souls that only God can fill. This is true because man was created in God's image to have a relationship with Him, and it's only in that relationship that fulfillment is found. In His presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16 says. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is where fulfillment lies. And so Solomon chased everything he could in his flesh. He concluded that what he discovered in it all, in and of themselves, was vanity. It was empty. It was a vain pursuit. And so after he shares all his experiences and everything, how does he end the book? Go to chapter 12. Verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of youth before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, you get the shakes. The strong men bow down, you got a bad back. When the grinders cease because they're few, you lose all your teeth. And those who look through the windows grow dim, you can't see real well. When the doors are shut in the streets, you're anxious, and the sound of grinding is low, you can't hear anymore. When one rises up, the sound of a bird because you can't sleep, and all the daughters of music are brought low. They're afraid of height, and the terror's in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And so remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. When the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise and still taught the people knowledge, yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like the goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And so if you want to have a meaningful 2023 and a meaningful life, these are the two things that are required. Knowing God and doing His will. That's it. Knowing God and doing His will. What else is needed, at least in terms to be understood? A recognition that you're going to be judged by your life choices. We're all going to be judged by our life choices. This is an inescapable reality. And so it's kind of simplistic, really. And yet this is where the true meaning of life lies. Knowing God, doing His will, and recognizing there's going to be a judgment. You know, life is not just one thing after another, and yet how often is it approached that way? In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your body, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Is this all there is? And He's saying, no, it's not. Life is not the endless pursuit to get more, just exist, or whatever it is that trips your trigger. That's not it. Meaning in life comes from a deeper place than just the physical world and the things we're so busy chasing after, usually, whatever your thing is. In fact, according to Jesus, these are the things that cause the most anxiety in life. What did you worry about last week? See, the meaning of life is to know God as the author of life. You know, you look at the beginning in Genesis 1:1 when Moses told us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as the author of life, he brings meaning to life. In fact, everything he created was to show that what God is like. He created everything with a purpose by his design. We live in a world where the life of every person has a purpose. The big lie of evolution isn't true. You're not a product of random chance and events and a biological selection. That's not it at all. You were created by him. You were given life by him to find your purpose in him. And when you miss that, life goes screwy very quickly. You know, God made creation beautifully. At the end of chapter 1 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good." It was perfect. But then we get to chapter 3, and everything goes down in a hurry. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. So God made a world without brokenness, and yet now everything's under the curse. We look at the world around us, and we see that we live in a world of brokenness. The curse of sin is on display everywhere. People are facing depression and anxiety, fear, sickness, war, heartache, and a whole list of other things we could add to that that make it hard, difficult, and wearisome. And the reality is that we're all been touched by this to varying degrees, some more than others. I'm thankful I don't live in Ukraine at this point in time in history. But you know, when you come face to face with your own brokenness, we typically try to find a way out. But what Satan offers as a way out just causes more misery. You got a broken relationship, I know, I'll try another one. I got a rotten career, I'll try another one. I'll try my works-based religion. Or, you know what, forget it. I'll just try to numb the pain of my life through drugs and alcohol. And all that leads you to crawling into a deeper hole where the darkness is worse. Provides no answers. It can't, because the meaning of life comes through knowing Jesus Christ. There is no other option. This is how eternal life is defined in John 17:3 by the Savior himself. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. That's life right there in a nutshell, for all eternity. And so I don't care how you try to find meaning in life, if this is not where you land, you're missing it. This is God's original design, that we would know and walk with him. And he created you, and he's got a purpose for your life that is meaningful. That's why Solomon came to the right conclusion. Just to know God and do his will. Anything else you got going for you is a swing and a miss. And so if you're going to fulfill this, however, if you're going to come to realize this, it has to start with salvation. In fact, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is going to talk about wasting or investing your life here, beginning in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, there's a twofold application of this. This is primarily said to those who are saved, but obviously the application fits to those who are not saved. You know, it's not uncommon for the average unbeliever to think that making it according to the world's principles and values equals a fulfilled life. And they think that Christianity is the at the other end of the spectrum. In the mind of many unsaved, to trust Christ equals a dismal existence that's totally undesirable. There's no shortage of people, and this has been this way a long time, who think that if you trust Jesus as your Savior, you have to give up an enjoyable life. You can't have fun anymore. You got to give up stuff. So somewhere in the mix, there's some kind of a hidden cost that is way, way, way too high. You know, I was in that camp prior to salvation. I had a misunderstanding of what true Christianity was. I thought it involved a life of confined misery, a tremendous loss of freedom. And yet, like every other unbeliever, I was looking at it through a darkened mind, a heart that did not understand who God was and the amazing grace that he showed me through the person of Jesus Christ. I thought I was doing okay. I didn't think I deserved hell. And I thought if I became a Christian, I would lose the offerings and the pleasure of the world. And yet, what does the world offer? No peace. I had Satan as my king. I was a slave to my sin nature. I was worshiping idols all over the place that never delivered what they promised. I was in bondage to a false way of seeing the world and living in it. I was looking for meaning in all the wrong places and swinging and missing. I was trapped in my insecurity associated with performing to get ahead. I felt the pressure all the time to uphold an image, to be accepted by others who would drop me like a used napkin should I fail their expectations. What was I really hanging on to? But yet I foolishly still thought for so long that the world still had the answers, that I was just missing something that the world offered. In the back of my mind, I thought the life I was dreaming of was just around the next corner. I just had to hang on there and get there. How many people are stuck in that trap? Thankfully, my world caved in, and I ran to Christ. But like every unbeliever, I was deceived and blind, blinded by the God of this world who told me that the world system has all the answers, when in fact it's a lie. It promises pleasure, but it never tells you the cost involved in seeking that pleasure. And sometimes it's very steep. And ultimately it doesn't deliver. What it delivers is heartache and pain and disappointment and futility and vexation of spirit and vanity and emptiness. And if you haven't figured that out yet, you need help. So Jesus puts it in perspective. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You know what? If you lose your soul as an unsaved person, I don't care what you've got, you've lost it all. You lost it all. You lose everything. You know, even Jesus said this. He's assuming that you as an individual are seeking your own good. That's why he said, what's the profit of man? And in the blindness and ignorance of our flesh, we look in all the wrong places to find the answer to life. Jesus knows that we want our own good, so he's redefining what a good life is here. And the question is, am I going to conform my thinking to what he says, or am I think I got a better idea than God? That's what the unbeliever's fighting all the time. What if you gain the whole world? Imagine you got it all. You win the world's game with the world's rules. You know, Satan says, you want a meaningful life? It's found in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's where it's at. That's what he's saying. In fact, that's exactly. Everything in the world, everything, thank you, outside of Christ, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But who does it come from? It doesn't come from God the Father. It's from the world. And in fact, the verses go on to say, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And your world and my world might have different aspects to it. You can have all kinds of different value systems within the world, but if you don't have Christ, you got nothing. Imagine living a life where you never said no to your flesh. Do whatever you felt like doing whenever you felt like doing it. That'd be great, wouldn't it? No, it wouldn't. The lust of the eyes, you see, what if you could have everything you looked at and it was yours? And then the pride of man. You know, the reason you think you're the most important person in the universe is because of your pride. I talked to a guy once in a while, and his famous line is, "You're the one who counts the most." In other words, I'm the one who counts the most, is what he was saying. You know, allowing pride to go its full length sends a person to hell because he thinks he's his own man. And so you gain the whole world, and what do you got? And again, it could be different for you or different for me, but you're in essence fulfilling the desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, and the pride of life. And what do you got? You got nothing. It's all fool's gold. Like a one guy said, he says, the whole world, all the world's wealth, power, pleasure, glory, and beauty, of all the fair things that ever graced the world, the sweetness of all the delicacies that ever offered, the grandeur of all the high things that ever towered aloft in it, all sensations, enjoyments, achievements, all satisfaction, comes out nothing. Nothing. Those things don't follow you into eternity. And in the process of pursuing those things, you ruin yourself spiritually, and sometimes worse. It's all a losing strategy. That's why he says you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul and spend eternity in hell, what have you got? And he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is why, if you stop and think about that, what Christ did on the cross for us is so utterly amazing. I mean, he took upon our garbage so we could have his life. What kind of a deal is that for him? It's an unbelievable deal for you and for me. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. The very righteousness you need to enter the very presence of God is freely given to you in Christ. That was the purpose of the cross. And I don't care what you got going for you, you ain't going to make the grade. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. We have not made God's righteous standard. And so for you and your pride to think you're better than so-and-so because you haven't steeped to the same level of depravity is to be self-deceived. You're not that special. You're special to Jesus, but you're not that special on a human level. And so the good news of the gospel is though you were minus righteousness, though you were born in sin and a sinner by nature and position and practice and deserving of hell, Christ loved you anyway. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, perfectly righteous in every way, shape, or form, went to the cross, took upon himself your sins, though he didn't have to, and though there was nothing you could do to remove your sins, that's why you needed a Savior. He came and did that. He paid for them in full. He rose again. And the moment you trust him, that righteousness of his is put to your account. That is an amazing grace. I don't know what it is. Romans 3, 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God sent him forth to be a propitiation for our sins, a satisfactory payment for our sins. He cried out, "It is finished," paid in full every one of your sins. And the issue is, will you believe that? And to reject that is to reject not only salvation and end up in hell, but it's also to reject the perfect purpose that he has for you in life. Stakes are so high. Salvation is as simple as trusting Christ alone. Faith is a means of appropriation. You appropriate what he offers, a full and free salvation, through your trust in him. That's receiving the gift of eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Amazing grace. And the moment you trust Christ, your destiny changes. You're declared righteous. You're born again into eternal life. You become a child of God, and that forever. You're perfectly accepted in Christ. You went from a world in which you had no real security to a perfect world in the sense that you're perfectly secure in Christ, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Your times are in His hands. Prior to salvation, you had no peace, and now not only are you at peace with God, but you can enjoy the peace of God every moment of every day, regardless of anything else going on in your life. The Holy Spirit took up residence within you to comfort you and encourage you and teach you and empower you and enjoy a relationship you now have with the one who created you and can fulfill you regardless of your lot in life. You have all the resources you need in Christ to enjoy Him and do the will of God, all freely given because of grace. This is why Paul praised God in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You got it all. Peter said it this way: as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It's all in Christ, by which we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, the place of peace and joy and hope, because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have the privilege of having a life that counts and to honor the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And when you do that, nothing will thrill you more. Do you believe that? No, Satan's offering me a counterfeit over here, and I'm kind of liking the looks of that right now. See, the principles of the world and the principles of Christ meet head on. The world always gets you to focus on some aspect of yourself. The Spirit of God is trying to get you to focus on your heavenly reality in Christ, where the love and peace and joy reside. And that's the battle. You know, a very simple example. Jesus said, you want to be blessed to give. You want to have peace and joy in your life, give. What does Satan say? You want to have happiness? Get. Get everything you can, and if you have to stick it to someone in the process, go for it. In fact, you might even think you're entitled to something you're not. And Satan will whisper in your ear, you deserve better. You know, when you want something and you're striving to some degree to get it, automatically associated with that, and I don't care what it is there a level of miserableness? You want to be miserable? Just want something. Just want it. Instant miserableness. It might be something that's just annoying. This person annoys me. I wish you'd go away. I want that. No, it's a fixed principle. If I want something on my terms, and it doesn't even matter what it is, it might be cream in my coffee, and I can't get it, I'm miserable. I wanted a close parking spot, and I had to walk 50 yards. I mean, if I was thankful that I had a car to park, would that change everything? Yeah. See, the mindset that destroys the believer's life is the mindset that says, if only things were different. If only things were different, then I'd have peace. Then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be happy. If I think like that, I'm a fool. I mean, when does it end? When is everything just the way you want it? When is there something in your life that couldn't be better or different? It doesn't end. It's such a trap. And when I want something, and since I don't have it, I let that ever it is I want steal my joy in the moment. Instead of rejoicing in Christ and being grateful for what I have, I'm miserable because there's the one thing I want and I can't have. And Satan's laughing at you. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you believe that? No, I don't. And that's why I'm miserable. And everything give thanks. I can give thanks in everything. Why? Because how many mistakes has Jesus made? None. I'm in his care. He does all things well. He never tests me above my able, what I'm able to handle. The list is endless. I'm told to be anxious for nothing, and yet if I don't cast my cares upon my Savior, I strap it all on my back, so I'm riddled with paralyzing worry. And the peace which passes all understanding, which the Holy Spirit wants to give me, I'm saying, no thanks. I've got things I got to worry about here. Don't try and screw it up for me. You know, Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. This is addressed to people who would understand salvation. Don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What should we wear? After all these things, this is what consumes the unsaved. This is what the Gentiles seek. They're consumed about stuff. He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. See, he wants us to find the true meaning of life in him, not in what he can give us and what we think we need. He says, you seek first me, and all these things will be added to you. I'll take care of that. Why don't you have a love affair with me? I'll give you meaning. See, the paradox of life is the more we grow, find its meaning, the less we grasp it. The more I try to find happiness in the details of life, the more the meaningless column of life stacks up and the meaningful column goes down. But in this passage here, it's written to believers. There's an application for us. Do you want to have a meaningful life? Now, verses 25 and 26 explain it. See, having a meaningful life includes investing your life and time in things that matter. That's what I should have said here. Whoever desires, verse 25, to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, that's where peace is. That's where you find it. That's where the fulfillment is. It's in Christ. For again, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is why Jesus said to this, and this applies to all of us. He said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Boy, if I can only just get one more whatever. So he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, you know what? I've got more than I know what to do with. What am I going to do with my goods? I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones. And I'm going to store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you're an idiot. You're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then all those things you had are gone. Someone else is going to get them. And here's the principle. You're a fool if you lay up treasure for yourself and are not rich toward God. Rich toward God means I'm investing in what he says has value in light of eternity. On the world scale, it might be worthless. On God's scale, it's everything. But you need to recognize it's an issue of desire. Because what did he say in verse 24? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Invariably, the question we have to always ask is, what is it do I want? What do I want? And the decision is in your heart. Because that's where your desires come from. It's a heart issue. So I have to decide in my heart what I think has value, and am I willing to see that Christ has it all, or am I going to believe what the world says has value? See, the word desire there speaks of your will, to be resolved or determined, your purpose. Christ says, I got a purpose for you. Do you want that purpose? That's what it comes down to. See, your choice is either to invest in the temple, save your life on earth results in wasting it in light of eternity. That's That's what he's saying in verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. In other words, he's talking about his life or time on earth chasing the temporal. In fact, there's a Greek word, apulamai, means to destroy or ruin it. You want to ruin your life? Live for the nasty now and now, you have a ruined life. Making it all. I'm not talking about the details in life we have to deal with, and there's nothing wrong with anything. This is a heart issue. What are you trying to get all your kicks out of? Your satisfaction out of? And he says, whoever loses his life on earth, for my sake, will find it. In other words, you let go of his life or time on earth chasing the temporal. I'm going to let all that stuff go because that's not real relative to eternity. And the issue is for Christ's sake. Denying yourself for the sake of Christ. And what's the promise? You'll find it. An abundant, fruitful life that goes on for all eternity. See, the mindset Jesus had toward his own life relative to the Father's will is the mindset he desires to duplicate in the mind of his children. I've come to do my Father's will. Nothing thrills me more. This is what I want. This is where true fulfillment lies. And he wants you and I to think the same way. And because of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we can think the same way. And so he mentions denying yourself. The word means disown yourself, to completely separate yourself. In fact, it was the word that Peter used when he emphatically said, when he denied him the third time and said, I don't know the man. I disown myself from him. That's what you do to yourself. Your sin nature. It's not giving up stuff. It's saying no to yourself. You're renouncing yourself. It's reckoning, like Romans 6:11 says, myself to be dead to that sin nature and alive unto God because I'm in Christ and identified with him. And I can now walk in newness of life. That's the issue here. It's not cleaning yourself up and saying, I'm going to give up, I'm going to give up Oreos for 2023. Who cares, right? That's not what he's talking about. It's wrecking yourself to be dead to sin. You're not making any provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. It's having the mind of Christ as described in Philippians chapter 2, when Christ humbled himself, yielded himself perfectly to the Father's will, and therefore the Father highly exalted him because he humbled himself the greatest in the universe. It's really, in essence, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live. The old me is dead. It's gone. Christ now lives in me. And so the life I now live in this body, I live how? The same way I got saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about here. Having a love affair with Christ and presenting myself to him and saying, hey, I couldn't be more thrilled to do it because look what you've done for me. See, I've got a purpose for living now that the world never can give you. I've got a purpose for living that actually matters. I had nothing prior to salvation. Whatever I was living for prior to salvation was vanity of vanities. It came to nothing. There's no profit under the sun. And so what do you want is really the issue here. In fact, what shall a man, he says, give in exchange for his life? In other words, what has equivalent value than living for Jesus? What do you got in your pocket that says there's something comparable? I mean, what could be offered? If you had the whole world, you still got nothing. And so what are you living for? See, a meaningful life comes from living for Christ. Everything else I try to get a meaning out of is going to disappoint me. And God's calling is God's enabling, so everything he calls me to do, he supplies the grace and resources needed to see it done. I mean, it's win, 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 win. And so I can either choose to present myself to Christ now and have a life that'll might entail some difficulty and some discomfort and some tribulation, because in this world you'll have tribulation, but will be rich in purpose and will gain a heavenly reward. Or I could sell out like Demas did, having loved this present world. When I stand before Christ, it'll be a swing and a miss. So the question each one of us, if I want to have a meaningful life, is I have to ask myself, how real is eternity to me? How real is eternity to you? Not only does it matter, but do you believe it really satisfies? That that's the place of peace? Think about it. What bugged you this week? Were you annoyed by someone this week that didn't play your game the way you thought it should be played? Instead of saying, you know what, Lord, thank you for this little inconvenience in my life here, that you can teach me patience and I can learn how to forbear and love others that don't even love me, because that's what you did to me. Boom, turn the whole thing around. You know, this was really high stakes in the early church. Can you imagine a Roman soldier come up to you, put a sword at your throat, say, you give your, say, Caesar is Lord or I'll kill you. What are you going to do? You could say, oh, okay, I'll say Caesar Lord, and then waste your life. You can say, you know what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Go ahead and take my head off. Might come to that in our country sooner or later. Who knows? But you see, Jesus brings us into focus in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and he will reward each according to his own works. See, there's a reward or loss of reward is at stake here. This is what Solomon said at the end of Ecclesiastes. God is going to bring everything into judgment, whether good or evil. So here's tremendous encouragement to invest your life in Christ. This is where it's at. See, being a child of God means you have purpose and your life can count for eternity. Moment by moment, I can make this moment count and the next one count. Or I can sit here and be thinking all morning if the Packers are going to beat the Vikings or not. You know, it's interesting. There's never been a time in our country up to this point where young people, especially young men, are struggling to find purpose and meaning. You listen to Christian radio, and some of the stations, they have what's called Breakpoint, which is a commentary. It presents a Christian worldview in light of our culture. And I happened to hear one here this week. It was on the 29th. And the guy started out by saying, he said, Man Park. This was a Saturday Night Live piece. It's like a dog park, but for guys. So they can make friends and have an outlet besides their girlfriends or wives. The commentator here says, the sketch from about a year ago points to the unfortunate reality. Men are in crisis struggling with a loss of purpose, of relationship, and usefulness. A January 2021 report from the Institute of Family Studies noted that girls are outperforming boys at every level from elementary school through graduate school. However, this isn't primarily because girls are succeeding. It's because, as Andrew Yang from the Washington Post writes, boys and men across all regions and ethnic groups have been failing both absolutely and relatively for years. A New York University marketing professor, Scott Galloway, said in the Bill Maher show, Real Time, quote, the most unstable nations in the world have one thing in common. They have too many lonely, broken men. And yet that's exactly the type of person modern culture is producing. This corresponds with the dramatic crisis in terms of sociability. As Andrew Yang noted, quote, roughly one-third of men are either unemployed or out of workforce, and correspondingly, more U.S. men aged 18 to 34 are now living with their parents than romantic partners. He said, this is the simple truth, quote, here's the simple truth I've heard from many men. We need to be needed. We imagine ourselves as builders, soldiers, workers, brothers, part of something bigger than ourselves. We deal with idleness terribly. See, the culture has produced all kinds of young people, and men in particular, with a sense of purposelessness. They're wandering aimlessly. They live in their parents' basement and play video games. And yet God says, I created you with a tremendous purpose. What's my purpose? Well, we have the answer right here. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're his workmanship, created special in Christ Jesus. For what? I can make a difference through good works. In fact, I've got a plan prepared for you. The issue is, will you walk in it? And so you might think on a world's level, man, I don't know what I'm doing. God says, oh no, I got you right here. You can make a difference in so-and-so's life. You can pray for that person. You can help the old lady across the street. You can invest your life in things that says Christ is important. I can make a difference in my local church. In fact, that's why God created the local church, so we can make a difference in one another's lives. We can love one another with a pure heart fervently. I've got purpose. You've got purpose. What's going to matter when it's all said and done? Is, did I do the will of God? Here's the encouragement part. 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know what? It's never in vain. I stayed up till midnight last night. Oh, good. That's vain, right? Got it. Here's the reality. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you know, each one of us is going to stand before Christ. I'm put on the foundation of Christ. I've got the option to build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But every one of us individually, our work's going to become clear. The day is going to declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. The fire is going to test the quality of one's work. And if you did the will of God for the glory of God, you get a reward. If you wasted your life, you're going to lose that reward. That's it. In fact, this how did this motivate Paul? He says, I'm going to labor. But no one appreciates my labor. So what? Whether present or absent, I might be well-pleasing to God, to Christ. Why? We all must appear for the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone is going to receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. See, Paul realized after he got saved what had value, what didn't have value. In fact, just to see that, go with me to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Paul became a living illustration of what Christ said in Matthew 16:25-26. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things but loss for something more excellent, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, isn't that what Solomon said? Know God, that's what matters. In fact, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as trash, dung, rubbish, because I'm gaining Christ. And I'm found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. To what end? Purpose clause, verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. How did that work out for Paul? He lost it all in the world sense. But he recognized it for what it was, and he didn't care. Because he found something better. A relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've gained him. And my goal is to just know him, because that's what eternal life is. It's knowing Christ. Do you believe that? No, I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. And you do. But Christ is all in that. See, at the end of his life, he could say this: I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race that God left me here to do. I've kept the faith. Is it worth it all, Paul? Well, yeah, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me on that day. But not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you realize the key to it all is right there? It's having a love affair with Christ. It's having a love affair with Christ. Christ's love compels us. This is why your Christian life starts in your brain when you have a love affair with Christ and you ponder what he did for you in love. And he's given you a purpose for living so you can make your life count. Because we're convinced that if one died for all, therefore all died, and that he that died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and rose again. That's it. Now, you can come up with your own alternative, and that's your business. And that's my business, in the sense that I can come up with my own alternative, but when the dust settles and the smoke clears, I'm going to stand before Christ, and you will. He's going to say, this has value. This is the peace. This is what I had for you. But you chose a cheap alternative. Ugh. See, when I set my sights on the hope of Christ's return and the glory that's going to follow, serving Christ becomes something I really get fired up about. These are your options. Looking for meaning in the world is based on things that can change at any time. Steve told me this morning that somebody knew he'd got some neurological disease. And he's just getting out of the hospital now and he's learning how to walk again. Just like that. It's based on other people's choices and favorable circumstances. In other words, you can't control anybody else. You can't control your favorable circumstances. You can try, but that's an exercise in futility. It's based on things out of our control. It cannot give us lasting peace. It leaves us empty even when we have plenty. Because that's not how God created us in Christ. On the other hand, I can find meaning in knowing and serving God. It's based on the unchanging character of his goodness. It's based on the author of life loving and caring for me. It's based on our choice to seek and rest in God at any time. It gives peace that no one can take away, at least to fulfillment whether we have plenty or not. Do you believe that? And so why are you here? Why are you here? Why am I here? And are you going to have a meaningful 2023? You can. If you believe God's word and realize that he's the answer, he's the standard, and that's where it lies. We've been left here to finish the good works God left us here to do. Let's get her done and let's get out of here. This would be a great year for Christ to come back. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and the clarity and the teaching that it has to give us the proper perspective in life, to recognize the world for what it is and to recognize who you are and what you've done for us in love and what we have in our dear Savior. Thank you that we've got all things pertaining to life and godliness. We've got a purpose for living, and it's all centered in your Son. And we thank you that it's not vain. It makes a difference for all eternity. Help us to keep this clear in our brains, to walk by faith with an eye set on eternity, knowing that Christ could come back today, and we're going to meet him in the sky, and we're going to forever be with him in a place of perfect peace and pleasure forevermore. So thank you for these truths. Help us to digest them and meditate on them and allow them to transform us as we renew our minds in the Word of God so we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.